I want to go over a few things today that are obviously relevant to all of us. I believe that as we look at life, there's times we have one of the terms used, it's like a light bulb moment, you know what I'm talking about, where it's like the lights turn on in the situation of your life or whatever it is, and it just seemed to be maybe cumbersome or awkward or who knows, but then boom, you can see. And another term that's often used is a defining moment. I was a defining moment in my life. You ever heard people say that? I was a defining moment in my life. And what we're going to look at today is building off of that. I believe a defining moment for a Christian is that point of conversion. You're going one direction. You're dealing with life the way you figured out how to deal with it, or just chose to deal with it, however it may be. But something in you just wasn't settled. There's a disturbance deeper than the intellect and more about oriented sometimes around questions like, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose? Why am I here? A lot of stuff that this is then up here in the form of questions. But what took place in your life, in my life as becoming a Christian, there was a sense of brokenness, a regret for how you were living. You know, you may have seen other people living in worse shape, and so it might not have seemed as traumatic, but you sense it. Like, and it wasn't just a conscious experiential observation. Something God was bringing about, revealing to you your need for Him. So the defining moment as a Christian, when you, that conversion experience, is when you turn to Him in a sense of brokenness or regret for how you're living. There was also a desire for forgiveness. Once we come into the understanding and a sense of who Jesus is, and we realize, you know, he rose from the dead, and it's not just intellectual. It does, like, God just brings it out that we grasp things, like, I need forgiveness. We understand who Jesus is. But it creates a desire for this cleansing work of forgiveness. And it's something that's hard to put into words. It's something culture is very confused about. Philosophy is very twisted. And yet, individuals know it. It's like, man, I just knew I needed forgiveness. I needed this cleansing. Not only was there brokenness, bringing us to repentance, a hunger, a desire for forgiveness, but then also a hunger for righteousness. At that moment, regardless of the scenario that happened for you individually, that moment you started pursuing God, whether it was the words in a prayer where you admitted your sin, you asked for His forgiveness, there's something that took place, and then you started being curious about the Bible. I want to know more. There's a quest, a hunger for righteousness. And those are defining moments. You know, I'm kind of bringing it together so we can kind of maybe look behind us a little bit. Those moments change the course of our lives by the decisions we made. As we start down this new course, there's something else that's really critical. A redefining moment. Redefine. Because what happens is we start on this journey and we're following Jesus as near as we can figure out what that is. And it depends on where you grew up and what's going on. And to some measure, we could call your religious influence, you pursue in a certain way. But oftentimes what we find is we go for a while and we become repetitive. We compare to this person or that person and we find, and we just start going. And what started out as a sense of new life, this taste of new life, then just becomes a different form of the old life. You ever felt that in your Christian journey? Sometimes there's no vitality. There's no sense of freshness. There's no sense of life to some degree. Well, those I would suggest to you are those redefining moments. You see it throughout the Bible. In reality, I believe every character, every personality, and I could say even more inclusively, every generation, every person has this moment of a redefining moments in their life, more than one. And those moments are when you just kind of sort out and you figure out, how am I going to follow God? For some, we read in the Bible that have this redefining moment. It was an opportunity for them to resist God and reject God even more. They were at a crossroads. They kind of got here and they decided, am I going to continue doing what I'm doing? Or am I going to obey and follow God? And if you read about the kings in the Old Testament, and even the judges and their children, and you read about the nation Israel, what happened so often when they got to that crossroad? They got to this moment, eyes opened, duh, and they said things like, so what? I still want to be like the rest of the world. nation Israel, they were a unique nation, a people called out by God, assembled for a purpose, set apart in the world to proclaim the love, the grace, and the truth of the one God, Jehovah. And they said, we don't like being ripped off. We got one God, and they got multitudes of gods. We want more gods. You know, we're stuck with you, and they made some with their hands, and they got more, interestingly enough. And so they also said things like, we don't want the King of Kings to be our king. We look around, and we want other humans as kings, like the rest of the nations. See, that defining moment was a moment of resistance, a moment of rejection, a moment of repetition, which for you and I leads to a religious lifestyle. Not a healthy lifestyle, but a religious lifestyle. We also see in Scripture, though, I'm so glad for this, there's such an amazing record of people who responded to God in humility. When their life journey arrived at that intersection, they realized, I don't really want to repeat this for another 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, 12 years, 15 years. I want to do things different. This is different. I'm going to pursue God in a different manner. You can see Moses had that experience, Adam, Esther, Ruth, Naomi. I literally could go through every person that we look to in Scripture, and we'll see, like, wow. They got there at that intersection, and they chose a new direction. They had their defining moment. They understood God. But now how they followed God, how they loved God, how they pursued God would be redefined. And I believe it's essential for every single one of us that we're open to how God would show us, what he would show us. We're going to look at the life of David today. We're going to begin the journey. We're obviously not going to cover it all. We're going to catch a key event. David is a personality within the Bible who we have so much record of the events and just his personality, who he is, his roles, and all these different things. But we can see also his moments, these redefining moments. And the one we're going to look at today will show us a lot. Before we do, let's pray. God, may we approach this study today with a sense of hunger, with a sense of brokenness, and even an eagerness to take hold of righteousness as you define it, to live our lives according to your leading. And so I ask, Jesus, that you would teach each one of us, that you would show us what it means to follow you in humility, to follow you in relying upon you, to turn from our own determination so often, and just to turn to following you, Jesus. We need you to define things, reveal things, lead us in all things. We ask it in your name. Amen. So, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 51. We're going to cover, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this probably for 2, maybe 3 weeks, this redefining realities, these moments in our life that, seriously, how many of you in here have been a Christian more than 3 years? Raise your hand. So you guys, okay, how many more than 10? Wow, almost the same entire group. So there's a lot of people here that have either arrived there or you're either there, that you really got to redefine who you are as a Christian. Because what happens is we get certain measures of repetition, certain patterns built in, and they're good things. They're healthy things. They're consistent things. They're ways we express our love and our worship and our service to God. But if they're not led by him, we're easily starting to find how he has to be in accordance with who we are. It's kind of better to be the other way around, right? Let him define things. So let's look in Psalm 51. What we're going to do, it's an interesting psalm. It gives us an intro, a little description and definition and some timing before it gets into the context. What we have is King David. King David was a man who, let's just read the first part. You get it. Psalm 51, a prayer of repentance to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Let's catch the context. King David is approximately 50 years old. We would call it nowadays probably a midlife crisis. He's in a moment in his life where he's sorting things out. His life is interesting because he knew that God had placed him in the position of leadership. He didn't sign up for it. He wasn't like taking care of the sheep because he was a shepherd. The youngest in the family of the boys. He didn't say, I want to be a king someday. I mean, I'm sure as a young kid, he might have contemplated something like that. But it wasn't his, like, he didn't like put it, fill out the paperwork. God filled out the paperwork. And he said to David, listen, this is what you're going to do. This is how I'm going to direct you. I'm going to lead you. And David knew that. He knew it as he took that role. He knew it before he received the role. When the first king of Israel, Saul, was leading, Saul had an attitude towards David. And he tried to kill him a few times. And David sought the Lord. Even though those around him were telling him, David, God has provided Saul to you to kill Saul. And David said, I'm not touching him. God wants him dead, he'll get it done, basically is what David said. And so he kept seeking God, letting God lead him. He then became king. And quite honestly, he was a really good king. He went on these conquests that God would lead him in. He accomplished some amazing victories. His administration, the way he handled things, was way above what people were used to. So here is this kind of unfolding. We had another factor in his life. He was approachable. He was a man people could relate to. He was a shepherd. So the average guy on the street could like relate to the king. So there was a lot going on. Things were going well within his kingdom. But what we have here in our subtitle, our intro to this psalm, is a time of his life that's really important to look back at. Because they say about history, if you don't learn from it, you tend to repeat it. So it's really interesting. Let's turn, if you would, with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to look at the first four verses, and it's a scenario in David's life. It's a time when, as an older man, he makes some decisions. And those decisions are going to bring about, sadly, a lot of problems. So, we started in Psalm 51, which we will go back to. We read about this person, David, and then there's another person, Nathan, and then this woman named Bathsheba. So let's catch the story that psalm is referencing. It is speaking of what we're now sitting at, what we're looking at here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And we're told in the next verse that she conceived. So let's just kind of track through this. What's happening with the king? The king's doing things that no one should be doing, basically, is what's going on. I want to break this down a little bit to help us make sure we don't separate ourselves. Like, well, yeah, I would never do something like that. You know, he made some choices. He must have. No, guess what? What we see here is very common among people. Not the event necessarily, but the inner attitude. David knows the Lord. David has seen phenomenal victories. He's seen personal revelation. He's been built up. He's been encouraged. He's been depressed, and God stood him up. And now he's in a point in his life. Let's check out a few things. Verse 1, he set aside his known responsibilities. It was a time when the kings go out to battle. It was the springtime. It had dried out a little bit so you could go attack and kill people. Okay, be crude about it, but that's kind of what it comes down to. So they could go out at this time, and so David sends his commander and all of Israel, they go accomplish it. What does David do? David set aside his known responsibilities. We're not told why. We could say, well, maybe he was building leadership. So he was allowing the new guy to kind of get his feet wet, and maybe Joab was training some people. It doesn't matter. The scripture just says that David stayed back. In a time when he should be going doing something else, he set aside his known responsibilities. This is relevant for all of us. When we set aside our known responsibilities, what is a known responsibility? Well, as a husband, I know my responsibilities. Although I might not figure it out as I really detailed, I know the basic responsibilities. As a man in our society, I know my responsibilities. As a father, you see what I'm saying? And then you can get into the occupational, vocational dynamic. David has known responsibilities. He sets them aside. And it produces what I think happens almost every time you set aside your known responsibilities. You become, in verse 2, restless. He gets up in the evening. So it was a siesta. They didn't have air conditioning, so they probably just took a nap midday or whatever. So he gets up, still early, but not dark yet. And he's restless. You ever heard the phrase or proverb, idle hands are the devil's workshop? Restlessness, setting aside our responsibilities, creates wandering eyes as well as too often. So he's like, oh, dang. He's like, wow, whoa. Excuse me? What was he doing? Well, you can imagine the culture, right? Where's the king put his house? Below the subjects? No. Up. In all probability, just on a place with a view. It was sadly too good of a view at this point, but anyways, a place with a view. And their structure, their housing, they had like gardens on the rooftop, flat rooftop. They had different things, and obviously they would bathe up there. So what do we see with David? Set aside his known responsibility. He now has wandering eyes. He's put himself in a place where he's going to be tempted. And you're going to see this throughout. As you break this down, you'll see he is like you and I. He was given warnings. He wasn't hit with the big red light. He didn't get lightning to wake him up. It was just very simple, very clear instruction. Look at this next part, where he's looking at what he should be looking away from. Let's touch just one thing first. This woman was very beautiful to behold. You caught that. Okay, we can give him a little measure of, oh, didn't know she was there, but guess what? Oh, nice. It wasn't like, oh, my bad. It was like, wow, that's a nice package. I'm sure she said it differently. Don't get offended, guys. It's okay. It's like, wow. And guess what he should have been doing? It's real simple. Oh, that's embarrassing. And just move away. But instead it says, she was beautiful to behold, I'm sorry. She's beautiful just like, wow. And guess what happens? He's going to go where he never thought he would go. It's interesting, he ignored warnings we see in verse 3. So this is weird. He sees her, and I don't know how he does this. I'm just, because my mind's kind of riddled with humor. I'm like, what do you say when you send someone to inquire about the woman? Hey, I'm just wondering, third house on the left, fourth from the back alley, who is that? How do you say that? What do the guys say? Oh, the naked one? I mean, how do you inquire? Like, who is that? I mean, does he say something like this? You know, I've just been thinking about the subjects in the kingdom. And I happen to notice that one woman is a very good example of cleanliness and the way she carries herself. And I just really would like to acknowledge that before her and let other people realize this is the way you should carry yourself in our community. How's he sell it? You know what I'm saying? How's he sell it? He just says, he inquired. And guess what happens? When you inquire, like, who is that? God will always warn you. God will always warn you. What's the warning going to come as? Well, it probably won't be a 2x4 to the head. It'll probably be something very similar to this. And someone said, is that not Bathsheba, the daughter, some other guy's daughter of Eliam? And, oh yeah, by the way, wife of Uriah the Hittite. Translation, keep your hands off, she's not yours. Okay, it's not your wife, David. So it's a real basic. And you don't have to get like really philosophical. Hey, who is that? It's not your wife. Oh, I know that. I'm just curious. What does he say? But he's already started down this path. He's already given himself kind of some liberties. He's taken some freedoms, if you would. Setting aside his responsibilities, he's become restless. He's looking where he shouldn't be looking. He's now entertaining things he never thought he would do. And at this point, I think he's really just buying the lie. He's just going through the motions because, you know, David has become restless. And now he's ignoring warnings. And in verse 4, he went where he never thought he would go. He didn't get up that morning and go, you know what? Everybody's out to battle. Just me and a bunch of hot ladies laying around here, so in town. So I'm just going to sleep with one, destroy the kingdom, and mess up the rest of my life. He didn't. There's nothing in his conscious mind that's saying that. What's in his mind in all probability? I'm bored. If you're bored, you're in danger. Seriously. Because what you're saying is, I'm free to do whatever happens. Whatever happens, it'll work. And he, realizing, here I am. There she is. And he starts down this journey, and he starts downhill. And guess what? He doesn't stop soon. Not only does he commit adultery with this woman, he started downhill in such a measure that he doesn't see any way to get out of this scenario. It's the same thing that we see in our society. When someone sits down in front of a monitor or opens up a particular, you get it, starts down this road, they don't plan on problems. But guess what they find? And David got himself into this situation where he functionally is going to have to start lying. He covers it up. She goes home. He gets the word, I'm pregnant. We got a problem. Oh, no problem. I'll call your husband back. He can hang out at the home front overnight. It'll all look good. Kind of a devious little angle there. Because, now we're talking about a guy who has had this moment. He's experienced God. But now he's at a different point. He knows God's there, but yet he's convinced himself it's okay. One of the reasons I think that this took place in David's life is because previously, when he took the throne, it was handed off to him instruction. This is what a king does. Here's the king thing. This is how you live. This is how you carry yourself. A king of Israel, according to Deuteronomy 17, a king of Israel was not to go getting up a bunch of horses that he could rely on horses for power. That was a symbol, basically, if you would, of strength. Horse was the air force of that day, if you would. So don't go relying on that. Don't go getting yourself a bunch of money thinking gold will buy your way out of problems. So that's what they're told to do. But they're told one other thing. And don't have multiple wives that they would lead your heart astray. And David already has multiple wives. And guess what happened when David had multiple wives? On the outside? Nothing. He got away with it. It's like people today, when we get away with something, we knew we shouldn't have done it. We know we shouldn't have said it. We shouldn't have expressed that anger or acted in that way. Lightning was still turned off. Nothing happened. And people actually say this, well, I figured it didn't matter because I didn't get punished right away. Like somehow, God punishes you spontaneously and immediately, then it's clear violation of his instruction. But if he doesn't do it right away, then it must have been okay. Isn't that crazy? That's almost like saying, it's okay to speed as long as you don't get caught. And what happens when you do that? You develop a habit and a pattern and a behavior of breaking the law. And then what happens after that? You get caught. And this is what you do. Poor me. Why'd they bust me? I got an idea why. You were speeding. You got in the... But I always do it. They've never stopped me before. Isn't that weird? David was getting away with some things, he thought. But ultimately, before God, he wasn't getting away with anything. That's why God instructs us. He's not instructing us to just not do this and not do that because he wants us to be bored, unhappy people. He wants us to be liberated and free people and not enchained, entangled in sin. That's why he instructs us not to do certain things. Well, moving on in our study, David, oh man, I'll have to give you a quick synopsis. So David calls Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, back to home, and he's a noble man. He's one of his better soldiers. But he doesn't play into David's plan. And so David, and you have to read chapter 11 there to get to all the details. David then basically sends him back with his own death warrant, with a message to Joab. Place Uriah in the heat of the battle. When it gets really intense, pull back and let him die. David didn't plan on getting up that morning some weeks ago or whatever, a few days ago, whatever, and go, you know, I just don't care what happens. I will cover this up no matter what, even if it means I have to take someone's life. You see what's happening in his life? Things are just going downhill faster than he can't stop them. He has this guy killed, and he gets away with it. He gets away with it. And matter of fact, get this. So he gets away with it, and then people go, oh, what a sad deal about Uriah. Weird military strategy, but, you know, the net result, the casualty was Uriah. But you know, it's a good thing in one sense. I mean, not a good thing, but you know, at least our king is a noble king we can relate to. He's taken Bathsheba in to his palace. He's taken care of her. What an awesome guy. Here's this poor woman who has, well, she's with child, and David's looking after her. Time goes by, potentially a year, maybe more. But something that's really critical for all of our lives is recorded in chapter 11, verse 27. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Sure, there wasn't punishment instantaneously, but God was fully aware of what was taking place. So David seems to get away with it, but the problem is we know he didn't get away with it. I want to touch on that for a little bit because of so often we have this sense of get away with it, even though we know we didn't. What's the problem when you get away with it? When you get away with it, it takes you away from God. And why does it take you away from God? Because there's a loss. You lose this sense of closeness. You turn to what I call distant devotion. That's where you just go through the motions. You pray, you say certain things. But you know, there's just kind of a deal. It's kind of, here, look at it this way. I remember as a kid, when my parents would tell me to do something, and I didn't want to do it, I wouldn't bring the issue up later, okay? I would just kind of avoid conversation. If they said things like, you need to clean your room, okay. So I go and just rearrange things under the bed and just kind of stuff the closet. I don't do cleaning. I just move messes. And I know that's not the way I'm supposed to do it, but hey, it's quicker and I get to go ride my bicycle, so it's all good. But then it's dinner time. Guess what I'm generally going to probably want to do? Leave the table as soon as possible. Because sure enough, someone's going to bring up, did you clean your room? And it's the same with our relationship with God. When we got these issues, we don't really draw near. We're content to just call it good, but we don't want to get into this, like, really a probing conversation, which is what prayer is. It's this conversation, this opportunity to communicate with God. Love for God becomes mechanical, going through the motions. You talk to people who have been married very long, and they can relate to this. They'll talk to you about it. And it's usually a result of things not resolved. It's usually a result of not addressing and sitting down and going over things. And ironically, when you sit down and go over things, you find out they weren't that big a thing, but it needed communication. What I love about the story, I've read this thing and taught it, I don't know how many times, God pursues David. God pursues David. David's the problem. Fry him on the spot and get another king. There are a dime a dozen, man. Just make a new one, God. That's what we would think. Like, he's not, well, look what this punk did. But God pursues David, and he pursues him in a manner to penetrate his heart. Not to reveal his sin and condemn him. He pursues him in a manner to cut to the heart. He sends a guy by the name of Nathan, the prophet. Because he could have just, like, really, literally rocked David's world. I mean, he's done it in different ways. I mean, he could have said, hey, you ever had leprosy? Let me try that on for size for a little while. He did that with a couple of the kings. But instead, he says, you know what? You need to talk to Nathan. He sends a person to the face of the king. That person, Nathan, says, you know, I just want to talk to you. I want to tell you a story. Nathan comes to tell David a story. Hey, there's this guy in your kingdom traveling through, and you'll see it in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. He gives him this layout. This is what's happening. And David is like, what? That ought not be. He should die and have to pay the price. And then Nathan the prophet goes all southern on him. You the man. It says in the New King James, you are the man, but I think he went southern. It's like, you the man. It's like, what? You're the one. Nathan says, because why did he tell the story? You ever thought about that? Why did he tell him a story? Because he's concerned about the soul, the person, David. And God is pursuing him in such a way, he's going to get to the heart. He's going to open that heart and say, David, what's the deal? Oh, that's not right. That's not right. I know what right is, and that's not right. Oh, really? You're not right. What do you mean? And then Nathan gets into detail of speaking for God. God says, I give you this. I took care of that. I provided this. And had you in any way lacked anything, I would have given you abundantly upon what you need. So, you know, I know. Let's go back to Psalm 51. Longest introduction in history. It was really my goal, my desire as we went through this passage to see that way. Because when we read here in Psalm 51, the introduction to a very powerful and I believe transformative passage, we really do need to kind of connect with it and see, we're not going to be committing adultery, I hope, and killing people. But you can see the principles, I hope. You can see that when we allow ourselves to go this way, we end up places we don't want to be. David redefines how he loves God. His response after Nathan told him the story and David received it, he could have easily put the prophet in prison, which is what kings later will do in the nation of Israel. If a prophet comes to town and doesn't say something beneficial, they'll either kill the prophet or put him in jail. Good way to shut him up. Ineffective, but hey, it keeps him out of your face. David doesn't do that. David's at that crossroads, a defining moment, a redefining how he's going to relate to God. And he's going to do something that's very powerful. Look at what we see here in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just and when you speak and blameless when you judge. As we started our study looking at this, it mentioned at a personal level some things that we, I would say, experience that brings us to the defining moment, conversion. And I think they're resident here as well. The first thing I'd mentioned was brokenness, regret for how you're living. And you see that in verses 1 and 2. David regrets what he's done. He has a realization it was his decision. You notice he doesn't pass the buck. God, seriously, if you wouldn't make him so good looking, I wouldn't stare at him. You know what I mean? I mean, the thing with some of the silly excuses and explanations people give as to why they sin. He doesn't do that. He owns it. It was my transgression. It was my sin. It was my iniquity. He makes sure he covers the whole range. You don't want to leave anything out. It's mine. I did it. So there's a brokenness. There's a regret. We see also a desire for forgiveness, for cleansing. In verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. He experienced what you and I know as well. There's a sense of dirtiness. There's a sense of awkwardness in sin. And he says, you know, it's just come between us. And he requests God to wash away, to deal with it, to bring the cleansing. Because he realized he had nothing. He couldn't say, well, you provide the water, I'll provide the detergent. David had nothing. All he can do is humbly say, God, I did it. And I desire to be cleansed. It's sad when we acknowledge sin, there's a measure of brokenness, but somehow we think we can clean up our mess and we can purify a putrid heart. You can't. Only he can do that. Only he can cleanse that. So he's got a desire for forgiveness, this cleansing, and we see also a hunger for righteousness. We won't dig into it in detail in verses 10 through 12. This taste of new life. He knew God's forgiveness previously, and he was convinced God offers forgiveness. He didn't say, well, that's cool, I can just keep doing it. No, he understood the great sin against his God. And he said, you know what? I desire this taste of this new life. Last thing I want to bring out before we prepare for communion is what he does in his appeal. In no way does he bring before the throne of grace any petition, any amendment, any paperwork of form, anything where he would say, God, you know, all in all, if you look at it, I'm pretty good most of the time. I mean, one oops, which led to more, but honestly, if you take away that one, I wouldn't have done the others. So statistically, mathematically, I'm actually a pretty good person. Is he appeal in any way? Because he could have actually done that statistically, if you want to be mathematical and not real. But what's he do? Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. According to your character, according to your nature, according to you, who you are, that's what he's saying. I want mercy because I know you're the author of mercy. I know you're the one who extends mercy. He says, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. If we come before the throne of grace somehow thinking that God owes us forgiveness of our sin, we are sadly out of place. David is clearly stating, I need your mercy because of your good character, because of your goodness. I got nothing. That's what he could say. Can you say that with me? I got nothing. Because we don't. All we have is this heart in need of cleansing. All we have is a trail that needs to be changed. And I hope, you know, you'll just kind of process this throughout the day and the week. Because I believe there's many here today, many in our world that are standing at this crossroad of redefinition, if you would. And how you love God is going to change from this day forward. How you express it, how you serve, what you do with this relationship needs to be redefined in various times. That's a good thing. So perhaps you're there. We're going to study this in the weeks to come a little more and some other passages related to it, because redefining who we are, not by our own wisdom, but our relationship and repentance, the ongoing work of God in our lives, is really critical. It's why when we take communion, Jesus said, remember what I've done for you. So with that, the worship team is going to come back up, and we're going to worship together one more song. During that song, if you could come up and pick up the communion elements if you desire to take communion. Communion is, as Jesus said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. If you haven't taken that step to follow Christ, don't feel obligated by some twisted Sunday morning peer pressure to come up and pick up the elements. Just don't worry about it. Just chill and figure out what the song's about. But perhaps now's the time you just simply admit, God, I need you. I turn from who I am, what I've been doing, show me how to live the life right, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now you have something to remember. Take communion. So why don't we stand? So we're going to take communion. You'll pick up the elements. I'll come back up. We'll take communion together as we close out. So let's pray, and then we'll take communion. God, it's awesome to see your faithfulness, your persistence of how you pursue us, even when we have got so much messed up going on. Some of us, we're just religious. We just know how to make it look good on the outside. But you see us. And that displeases you. Some of us, God, we've got so much baggage, we don't even know if you'll forgive us. But you show, you've proven it. You do forgive us. You desire what's best for us. And so, God, we just ask. I know I can speak for myself and so many here. We just ask, God, you would teach us what it means to serve you, to follow you, to know you, to love you. That you would free us from any reference, any religious constraints, any experience that would rob us of intimacy. Lead us, God. Prepare our hearts for communion now. Thank you, Jesus.